I'm sure many of you have noticed, either with celebrities or with your own life, as you look at people who you think are better than yourself, that is when they stuff up or when they fall or do the wrong thing, it somehow provides some strange, wacky comfort to us. That is, if you're in this sort of level of godliness or behaviour and someone who you regard as better than you is up here, does the wrong thing, you sort of feel okay about that because you think, well, they're just like me. They're just like me. And in a really perverse sort of way, even though that's perverse in itself, we look at the Peter of John 18 and we go, I can relate to that bloke. He's just like me. And sometimes I do wonder about myself and about us all in general, if we get a little too happy and content in relating to the Peter of John 18 rather than the Jesus of John 18, that we see in Peter a man like me, a man of doubt, a man of failure, a man of problems, and we go, I'm a Christian person who's just like that, struggles and copes sometimes, does it at other times, but we see in Peter a person just like us. But that's not what we're supposed to see. We're supposed to see in Peter a man who used to be like us, but is actually now not so much like us at all. Because what we do here, we meet Peter halfway through his conversion experience. And for us here who are Christians already, we're supposed to look at this man Peter and say, I used to be like him, but by the power of the Spirit, I'm more like the other man, the man Jesus. So as we go through, we're going to see Jesus is sort of up here. Peter's down there. And the question's going to be not that we can stay down here with Peter, doubting, fearful, godless at times, passionate about other times, but struggling as well. But say, how do you get to move me, Jesus, from being like Peter here to like Jesus here in John 18? And the beauty of John's gospel is he does that by showing us how Peter moves. The Peter of John 18 is not the same Peter of John 21. And he's certainly not the same Peter of Acts chapter 1 to 4. And so the question becomes, not can I relate to the Peter of John 18, but can you move me from relating to him to being like the Peter of John 21 and Acts chapter 2 through to chapter 4? Not rejoicing in Peter's life here, that I can relate to him, but rejoicing that Jesus can stand up, unlike Peter. And so we're going to pray together, and hopefully you'll see that John does paint a beautiful picture about how Peter's life does move, and Peter's life is supposed to be a metaphor for your life, but don't get stuck in thinking you can relate to Peter in John 18. You're not supposed to. You're supposed to relate to the Peter of John 18, yes, as a movement towards growing in the faith to be like how he ended up, not like how he was. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we look at the life of Peter, especially at this point in time in John 18, that we may see him contrasted beautifully with the Lord Jesus. And we'll see ourselves not so much where Peter is, but where his life ends up. Amen. Some of you may know, or if you recall from last week, I said John 15, 16, 17, that red letter part of your Bibles from the old KJVs, is the teaching of Jesus, but in history, John 18 only occurs a few minutes after John 14. And at the end of John chapter 13, Peter boasting about how much he loves the Lord Jesus. He stands up based on that Judas is going to be the betrayer. Remember, they don't know who it is. Judas didn't have capital B betrayer written on his forehead. No one knew that Judas was the man. And so part of this discussion, Simon Peter starts to say, well, I'm better than the rest of these turkeys. And Jesus has this discussion with him in John 13, verse 36 to 38. And this passage in John 13 is now fulfilled in our passage of John 18. If you recall, last week, Jesus immediately applies some of the prayers and prophecies he prays. John 17, verse 12 says that I will not let any of you, except for the one doomed to destruction, i.e. Judas, suffer any harm at all. Pete gets out his little machete, cuts off the ear of the high priest. Jesus sticks it back on and heals it in order to prevent all of them being arrested. So Jesus made the prayer that he would care for them come true. There's also a negative prophecy that Jesus also is going to show us comes true about poor Peter. And it's from John 13. Let me read it. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Again, don't have to wait long, does he, for that prophecy to come true. It comes true in our text only a few minutes later. Now, before we lambast Peter too much, Peter stands up for Jesus because he loves Jesus. He's wanting to boast not so much in his own faith, but in how much he loves Jesus. It's not that I'm good, Peter is saying. It's that you are so much better that I want to be helping you. I want to stand up with you. He's passionate for Jesus. He loves him. But his passion does not have enough faith. This is a pre-resurrected Jesus Christ. Therefore, Peter does not have the Holy Spirit. He is a man whose faith in Jesus comes by his association with him. But he is fighting his own spiritual battles with his own spiritual strength. And what we're going to see here through John 13 and then John 18 is whatever spiritual battles you fight with your own strength will lose. It is hopeless to fight yourself. Doesn't matter how much passion you think you have for Jesus. If you don't give that to Jesus, if you don't ask him to help you, if you don't ask the Spirit to drive your faith, whatever battle you're facing in your own strength will have no spiritual benefit at all. Remember, Peter is the best of the 12. Before we say how bad he went, imagine how the other 11 felt. Judas, guilt leads unto death with his own suicide. The other 9, remember, have broken the 5-mile record running to Bethany down the hill, running as fast as they can. John, who gets Peter in here, is even lurking further in the darkness. At least Peter's standing in the light. But even him, the strong one, the leader, fighting his own spiritual battles, fails hopelessly. And we're going to see this here about how John introduces personal information here in order to show you how the noose just tightened ever so slowly around Peter's neck. But it was only a metaphoric one. There was no real fear in Peter. Remember, John 17, verse 12, Jesus prayed, "Nothing will happen to you guys. Nothing. I've just showed you by you cutting off the Malchus's ear, 200 blokes didn't arrest you, did they, Peter? But when you get in there and a little servant girl asks you a question, you go to water." Why? Fear. Fear. If you stand by yourself, you will be fearful and not be able to stand at all. Even if you're Peter, faith is reliance upon the Spirit of God driving you. And it's what we'll see when we get to John 21. Little bits of information here are meant to reinforce that the best of us can't stand in a spiritual battle with our own strength. The best of you. And Peter's pretty good, I suspect. He's the man who got out of the boat and walked on the water. Yes, he sunk, but who got out of the boat? What are the other 11 doing again? Pete, your turn. Off you go. You're a fool. You'll do it. I suspect he's more faithful than fool. He's passionate, but sometimes his passion is on his own strength. Here in John 18, we have it. John and Peter get into the courtyard by virtue of John's pre-existing relationship through the high priest. We don't know what relationship that was. Potentially it was because of John's father Zebedee being a fisherman and maybe giving fish to the high priest, but we just don't know. I mean, John's brother James, he's one of the 9 doing the runner, so he didn't take it as a sign of turning up. John, though, knows enough about the high priest to get Peter and himself through the gates of Jerusalem and into the house of the courtyard of the high priest. The servant girl lets him in, and then John goes back and gets Peter and asks him to come in. And so there's no way really that Peter can say, "Yeah, I'm just here loitering around. I was just wandering past and I just thought I'd take a bit of a sidestep, thought this is an interesting little case to come and look at." You can't just arrive at the high priest's courtyard and say, "Oh, I got here because I don't know this bloke nor that bloke." Because the question is, what are you doing here then? How did you get into the place? It's obvious. The person who knows Jesus, John, who knows the high priest, invited you in. It's meant to reinforce that when the first question's asked, what sort of silly person would answer in the negative? A person who's fearful, isn't it? A person who's passionate for Jesus but can't make his passion live out. And so as he walks in, a servant girl, she's probably actually an older girl rather than a young girl, a servant asks Peter the question. Now, it's even asked in a negative, passive type of way in order that Peter if given half a chance to lie, could do it by saying, you aren't one of his disciples, are you? Yeah, you're right, I'm not. He's basically saying, isn't he? I'm not one of them. So given the chance to tell Porky's, he does. But he doesn't run away though, does he? He stays there because his passion for Jesus still wants to get answers. What's happening to the Lord? Remember, the others aren't there. He's at least there. But he can't make his faith actually materialise into real faith that actually supports Jesus. Now, this is then contrasted with Jesus himself. If you have your text in front of you, you can see that the questioning of Jesus is the complete opposite. Peter, who has nothing to be fearful of if he believed in the promises of God, to John 17, verse 12, and the actual evidence of it in chapter 18 of the healing of Malchus's ear, nothing to be fearful of. Jesus will make his promise come true. Remember Jesus' prayer? It will come true. Nothing's going to happen to you, Peter. Peter doubts. He's fearful. He has nothing to be fearful of, but he is. Jesus, on the other hand, he has lots to be fearful of, doesn't he? He's going to get crucified. But yet, look how he handles the questioning. Annas asks him to say things that would incriminate him. Jesus says, I don't need to. I've been saying them all along. I've been in the temple for the last couple of years. I've been in there just yesterday, and I had said that I am from the Father. The Father had sent me. I'm going back home to the Father. The Father and I are one. And they point to pick up stones and stone him. And he says, I am God. He says, you have all the evidence you need. You don't need any more evidence. Why question me? Why question him indeed? Contrast with Peter. They questioned Peter, he gave in, he yielded. Questioned Jesus, he points to the truth. Questioned Peter, he denies the truth. There's the contrast. Jesus, the good man up here, him down here. Now you may say to yourself, well, of course, Jesus is God. If I was God, I'd be affirming the truth too. If Jesus was sinless, then I could be just like him. But actually, I am more like Peter. When doubt and denial come my way, I'm more likely to protect myself. I want to do the right thing, but sometimes I just can't do it. I'm like Peter. Remember, we are like Peter. But Jesus is going to say to us, hold that thought. Because Peter doesn't remain like Peter here. Remember what transformation means from Romans chapter 12 all those weeks ago. It means you become a new person. You are transformed from the egg to the butterfly, from the sinner to the saint. And there is nothing in between. Peter will become a new man by John 21. And that's what Jesus wants to say. You must become like him. John 21. Don't remain the man of John 18. Doubt, failure, sin, stopping you, yielding and trusting in Jesus. Again, if we come back to the text, we'll see that it only gets worse for Peter in the short term. The next two denials are just that metaphoric noose going around Peter's neck. The first one, same question. Peter's now out near the fire, though, of course, so he's out more in the open. He's gone away from the door. The servant girl probably knows he's telling Porky's. So he's moved into the centre. He's in a bit more of the open area. The full moon's out, being Passover, so there's a little bit of light. There's a fire to keep him warm. And more than one person now asks him the same question. Aren't you one of those disciples? Again, the answer must be yes, but he's given the out, and so he says no. Now, just so you don't miss it, though, Peter then is confronted with a circumstance that only a person who's completely deluded could answer no to. I don't know if you've ever noticed how deluded Peter is in the last denial. And John's pointing this out, saying, look, Peter, the strongest of the strong, when push comes to shove, he shoves Jesus out and shoves himself in. In other words, I will protect myself, even under the most illogical circumstances. If you have your text in front of you, it actually gets ridiculous. Peter is standing there. A servant comes up, a servant who is a relative of Malchus, the dude whose ear he cut off. How unlucky is Pete? Cuts the dude's ear off. Well, in reality, servants were probably more related anyway, and so there's probably a fair scenario that Pete, by going in there, should have been aware that the family of the dude's ear he cut off was probably likely to be serving at the high priest's courtyard. So he goes in there. This guy comes up to him and says, basically, you know, I'm related to the bloke whose ear you just cut off. And just to rub it in, just to show you that Pete literally is caught with his hand in the cookie jar, literally in it, the bloke says to him, did I not see you? So not only is this bloke related to Malchus, he was there.
So I'm related to the bloke. I saw you get the machete and slice his ear off. And I give you the evidence that I was there. Did I not see you in the olive grove? Like, I was there, mate. And what does Pete say? Not me. I didn't do it. The old Bart Simpson defence wasn't me. It's meant to highlight how silly Peter's denial is. I mean, all the servants could have turned to themselves and said, well, what are you doing here then? You don't know us. You don't know Jesus. Were you just wandering past, just in the dead of night, just wondering what's going on here? How ridiculous is this denial? You stand by your own strength, you'll fail, is the idea. And it's contrasted with Jesus. Now, again, you may be saying, Jesus up here, Peter down here. I'm quite happy to be down here because I'm listening with Pete. But remember, Pete doesn't end up here. The New Testament constantly says, imitate Jesus. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. So our question becomes, how did Peter go from here, the stupidity of denying the most obvious of answers, to actually imitating Jesus? And it actually happens in John 21. We looked at this last year a little bit around Christmas, but we're going to a slightly different focus as we look at it. Just quickly, if you could flip to John 21, that's good. If you can't, I'll just spell out the two main impacts that John 21 will have. Now remember, John 18 and John 21 are both prophetic applications of John 13, the threefold denial. But you see, Jesus doesn't leave Peter weeping, destitute, in self-pity. Even after the resurrection, Jesus comes back to Peter, special. He told him to go on to Galilee. They've gone back to Galilee waiting for Pentecost 7 weeks later. Peter is with his friends fishing. Jesus turns up and then they catch the 153 fish. Jesus comes to Peter and says, Peter, do you remember, basically, way back in John 13 in the upper room that night, you stood there and boasted, I love you, Jesus, more than these blokes do. I'm the top dog or not. You tried that earlier. I'm the top dog here. I'm one of the top three. I love you more than these blokes. How did that go? Very badly. But he still did love them more than the others, didn't he? He's the only one there. In John 18. He says his love wasn't enough, you see. It wasn't the right love. It wasn't the love that made a difference. Because even the love that Peter had for Jesus still resulted in failure. But the love now that Jesus has for Peter results in repentance and restoration. The threefold denial is replaced with the threefold affirmation. So Jesus comes up to Peter and says, do you love me more than these? Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. Then again, he asks him the same question after Jesus already said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. In other words, you're going to get restored back to leadership, Peter. He just doesn't ask him once, nor twice. The third time he asks him again, do you truly love me more than these guys? Now, the grammar could be taken either way. It could be, do you love me more than these guys love me? Or do you love me more than you love these guys? I suspect it means, do you love me more than the boast that you love me more than the rest of those blokes? That's, I would say, is the most logical answer. And Peter affirms that he does love the Lord. And then Jesus replies for him to go feed his sheep, to look after his church, basically. So the threefold denial of John 13 to 18 is replaced by this threefold affirmation of love. And then it says that Peter was cut to the heart. Pretty similar to how he was cut to the heart, wasn't it? When he wept for denying Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. So Peter's crying at the end of denying Jesus. And he's also cut to the heart here. But he's cut to the heart here for a different reason. He's cut to the heart because he realises the depth of Jesus' love. Jesus isn't just about repentance. Like it's a transaction. I owed you $5, Jesus. You paid my debt on the cross. Thank you for taking my $5 debt. That's partly true. The word repentance is a financial term of transaction. But restoration is entirely relational, you see. And it's meant to show us that repentance is also relational. That Peter, by denying him three times, may have felt like a loser. And even though the others were just as bad, he actually put his loserness into practice, didn't he? By denying his Lord. And so as Jesus says him three times, that guilt just passes. And Jesus says to him, you will be my leader. You will be the person I've called you to be. So how did that happen? The John 18 to the John 21. Well, it's the gap, isn't it? It's the next 2 or 3 weeks. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus to pay for that sin that you've done, like Peter. That the John 18, remember, the love of anybody that is of God, that doesn't result in the Holy Spirit taking hold of your life and transforming you, does not result in faith. It's not true faith. The only faith that is worthwhile is the faith that says sorry to God. Don't boast about how much I love you, God, but I boast how much you love me. It's what God's done for me that counts, not what I do for him. So it's the contrast between accepting what Jesus has done before you worry about what you do. And our response, repentance, saying sorry unto God like Peter had done, knowing that Jesus then restores us to relationships, to him, and hopefully to other people as well. And so then Jesus says to Peter, go and lead my family. And then in Acts chapter 1 to 4, we get Peter behaving exactly like Jesus does in John 18. I don't know if you've ever noticed the similarities, that Peter had been the complete and utter coward of John 18. But don't worry, so would have you, so would have I. We all wish we would have behaved like Jesus, but the reason we relate to Peter is we know the truth. When push comes to shove, we shove Jesus out and myself in. My fear takes hold and I protect myself. Jesus shows you there's another way though. That is, relying upon his spirit, his power, we can stand firm against sin, temptation, and not being happy by being a person who says, well, I sometimes sin, I can repent. Jesus saying, yes, you can, but don't be happy about it. Be happy with the movement towards spiritual maturity. So you may know by Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up in the very same sort of place, just around the corner from where he just denied Jesus. He stands up near the temple courts, around the corner from Annas' courtyard, and he says, this man whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And he gives a long speech. And at the end of it, people are cut to the heart, and they say, what should we do then? Well, follow my example, brothers. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is true for your children's children. It's what we'll hear at the baptism service an hour or two time. That is for you and your children and for all who are far off, whom the Lord our God calls. And then a couple of chapters later, Acts 3, Peter now is walking through the courtyard like Jesus did a couple of weeks earlier. A lame man's there, and Peter heals that man and says, this happened in the name of the Lord. Don't look at me, guys, as being the powerful one, he says. Look at Jesus. He was powerful. That's happened by that. And then he gets the exact same people, Caiaphas and company and all these Sanhedrin mates, in Acts chapter 4, they're arrested. And Jesus confronts him and says, earlier, I will give you the words to say. Remember that prayer? Jesus prays, I will tell you, Peter, what words you are to say. That prayer is not merely for Peter. That's for us. A prayer that says that God will help us in all our times to give us the words we need to stand firm. Now, obedience is another matter. But we're given the option now to obey God for the very first time by the power of the Spirit. So Peter is standing there in Acts chapter 4 in front of the same people that Jesus stood before, where Peter had denied him outside. And Acts 4:12, he says to them, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. That, of course, doesn't impress these blokes. They get very upset. They want to kill Peter. And then in Acts 4:19 and following, Peter says to them, because they said to him, look, we'll let you go, but you've got to deny this Jesus bloke. You've got to say this never happened. You've got to say, well, that rings a bell with Peter, doesn't it? He's only there a few weeks ago doing the exact same thing. But he saw someone else there as well at the same time doing the exact same thing. That man was Jesus, you see. So Peter has looked upon his Saviour Jesus and says, I've got to not be like this man of John 18. I'll be like the other man of John 18, the man who stood and affirmed the truth, who under most extreme provocation did not yield. He says, it's not based upon what you do that counts. It's what God does that counts. So 4:19 he says, you tell me, who is it better? Should I obey you or God? Well, we know what he said just a few weeks earlier, wasn't it? He disobeyed God and obeyed the servant girl. He obeyed the people by the fire. He obeyed disobeyed even the strange bloke who Malchus' relative, his ear, he's cut off. The most ridiculous of denials. But here, it's the reverse. He stands and basically says, I'm going to be like Jesus. Now, then all through Acts, that's what happens. Stephen stands, Acts chapter 5 to 7, and affirms his faith in the Lord Jesus, even as he's being stoned to death. James, the brother of John, who earlier had been one of the nine running down the hill in the world record time, he gets stabbed to death by Herod for standing up for the faith. All these people had a transformation. Now, this may be where our problem still is. Because if you're like me, you look at Peter and go, actually, there's a jolly good reason I relate more to the Peter of John 18 than Acts chapter 2 to 4. The Peter of Acts chapter 2 to 4, he's far too serious about religion. He's far too faithful. I don't think... I've been a Christian for 20 years, you could say. I haven't had a transformation like that. This transformation happened in, bang, a couple of weeks, overnight. He's gone from this to this. Why hasn't that happened to me? And so maybe an issue is for us, we understand Peter's movement to faith and his desire to be the super apostle. And you go, well, I am more like the John 18 because I fear I can't be like this man. And Peter wants to come back to us and I suspect say, go back to John 21. Go back to my experience in John 21. A helpless, confessed denier of Jesus. And it's actually there that we've got to first of all believe in the value of our repentance is through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, and that Jesus does restore us. And he does give you the spiritual strength each time to say no to sin. If you want to read a chapter about saying no to sin, go and read Romans 6. It's an amazing chapter. You have now, for the very first time, if you're a Christian, the spiritual strength to say no to sin. No. And to say yes to Jesus, you see. Not just about what you're fleeing from, it's what you're fleeing toward. I am going to obey Jesus. I am going to stand up for him. I am going to not download that information. I am going to spend time with my family. I am going to come to church and serve. I am going to do these things, not from a sense of duty, but from a sense of that I'm a transformed person. But remember, transformation sometimes is not merely just a once-off event. It's an event that we participate in as we agree and do our obedience to Jesus. So as I obey him more, I tend to find it easier to obey him next time. And that's the story of Peter's life. The life of the disciple, like you, like me, like Peter, is not from imperfection to perfection. That's not the category change. It's from sinner to saint. You may recall, Peter stuffed up in Acts. Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. He found it very hard to believe that a man like Cornelius, a Roman soldier, could come to faith without him being a part of it. That Jesus would just bring him to faith all by himself. You may recall even by Acts 15, Peter had gone completely astray. If he was here today with Acts 15, we'd call him a heretic. He believed at that time that a Jew, whilst becoming saved by Christ, would have to start obeying the law. Paul turns up and says, wait, no, that can't be right. You can't have obedience to the law being the means of salvation. We're not saved by obeying the law, we're saved to obey it. I obey it not because I have to, but because I want to, he's saying to Peter. Peter would have been thrown out of the Anglican church. He's going to start his own one. Unless he repented, you see, and was restored. It's not about imperfection to perfection. It's about sinner to saint. And whilst you will still stuff up, the transformation process is one from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity. But it comes by seeing that Jesus does give you the strength by the power of the Spirit. But then it becomes you saying, Father, help me do that. That at each opportunity that's going to arise for you to say no and to obey sin, you actually say no to that and obey trusting in him. So I'm going to pray for us, and that'll pray that we will be more like the Peter of John 21 rather than John 18. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks. Like Peter, we often are reminded of our sinfulness, our failures, our doubts, and we think that we can't be transformed because all the things we've done, all the things we've said and thought. But we're reminded of your great love, that even though we, like Peter, denied you, have sinned against you, that you forgave him and restored him because you love him. Help each one of us see, in the power of your death and resurrection, the gift of repentance and the joy of restoration, so that we may be like Peter in Acts 2 to 4, can live to your honour and glory, to put our obedience into practice, not from a sense of duty, but from a sense of love. So Heavenly Father, I do pray this day for all of us here that you will transform us by the power of your Spirit to say yes to Christ and no to sin. Amen.
Peace.